Hi, everyone. Let me begin this time, as I promised, to introduce to you a few books which you may already know about, but some things that I think I find helpful, and perhaps you might find helpful as well. I won't take too much time going through individual books, and to be honest, there are a number of books on those tables, and it's unfortunate, you know, for a reformed person that you kind of drool walking through books. I haven't read all of them, obviously, and especially things very practical, such as parenting, etc. I just don't know enough, nor have I read them, to be able to recommend them. But I'm sure there are a lot of them that are there. Elise Fitzpatrick's books have been very helpful along the way, although I haven't read the books that are there. So those are some things that you might want to take a look at. But there are a few that I just want to just briefly go over and let you know about, just in case that you kind of walk over without really looking at them too long. One is Leland Ryken. This is the 400th anniversary of the King James Version Bible. 1611, King James replaced Queen Elizabeth I, and when he came to the throne in 1603, one of the first things he commissioned was a new translation of the Bible, and it was published in 1611, the standard in the English Bible for a long, long time. And as they celebrated, obviously most of us don't use the KJV anymore, but Leland Ryken is professor of English at Wheaton, and father of Philip Ryken, if that makes any difference, but a wonderful writer himself and a great historian of the English Bible. And I think this might be something, if you're interested, obviously this is that celebratory year, you might want to take a look at and enjoy as well. This one, probably most of you didn't pick up. It's by Stephen Westerholm. There are two Stephen Westerholm books here, a man I quoted yesterday about Paul not having any small talk. He is most likely a Lutheran, as far as I can tell, but a wonderful scholar of Paul, and especially a recent scholar of Paul who has been quite critical of the New Perspective discussions. Aside from his book called Paul, on New Perspectives, this is Israel's Law and the Christian's Faith, Church's Faith, which is also subtitled Paul and His Recent Interpreters. As an overview, it's a fine work. And I think it's a little bit more technical than most people like, but if you're into kind of rummaging through the details of things, this might be a good a book that you might want to enjoy on a rainy day. This is another a little bit more technical, but very relevant for the OPC. A gentleman named Terry Crisup. I don't even know if I'm saying his name right, but it's published by a publication that doesn't promote very well, so it didn't sell all that much is what I understand, but it's Toward a Sure Faith, J. Gresham Machen and the Dilemma of Biblical Criticism, 1881 to 1915. We briefly talked about this a couple of lectures ago, where his context was a very different one than that we imagine it to be, especially when he wrote Christianity and Liberalism and his Virgin Birth of Christ and so on. If you want to understand the academic context of the time, this is about the only introduction you can have, aside from Mark Knowles' book. And so this might be a worthwhile look in terms of thinking through what was Machen's time like and what were some of the academic issues of the time that he was trying to deal with. And again, not necessarily a book for fun, but it might be worth your time. Carl Truman is one of my favorite writers. He's at Westminster Philly. I try to read a lot of things that he does write. And oftentimes he's not writing necessarily academic works in terms of his specialty area, but he is a professor of history talking about histories and fallacies. So this is not a history. It's a book about history. How to write history, how to not to write history, and some of the fallacies often made in the study of histories. Now, some people here, I'm sure, are interested in things like that because it's a methodological consideration often recommended for people who are going into the study of history. So for those of you who are thinking about majoring in history in college, first of all, let me express my condolences and also recommend this book as one of those books that you might find worthwhile in preparation for that work. Very recent work, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? Many of the denominations are struggling with this, not because there are internal disputes, but websites like BioLogos, which also hired Pete Enns, who used to teach Old Testament at Westminster Philly, who are now coming out with all guns blazing on the issue of Adam and Eve and denying the historicity of Adam and Eve. No, so this may sound like an old issue for many of us and may not be something that you are dealing with now, but for many in the seminaries as well as people who are going into college in particular, this is one of those things that when people look at BioLogos, heavily funded, Francis Collins is its director. If you know him, he's the director of Human Genome Project and now the head of NIH, which is National Institute of Health. And this kind of convergence of theology and science is becoming a heated issue within the churches. And so while this is not a science book, this is an exegetical work on did Adam and Eve really exist. Not everything you're going to agree with in fine detail, but he is on the side of the saints, as we can say. And it's a fine work defending the traditional position. And I think you might find this helpful. C. John Collins teaches Old Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary. Two last ones, just briefly. One is Michael Haken, who teaches history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I know, I'm mentioning all these schools. I'm not saying I'm promoting all of them, but I do like the writers who are coming from these various schools who are excellent writers and as well as excellent scholars. Haken is a Baptist historian, but this book is not about Baptistic history, but Rediscovering the Church Fathers, subtitled Who They Were and How They Shaped the Church. Very much an introductory book on the fathers of the church in the first 4 or 5 centuries. Many people are interested, but they don't know exactly how to get into the reading of the first few centuries. And I think this is a very helpful introduction to the people and ideas of that time period. So before you get into reading of any individuals like Origen or whatever, this might be one of those things you might be interested. Which reminds me, Mark Reasoner has a book in the back table there for Westminster, who is an NT scholar who deals with the history of interpretation of Romans. Now, you will definitely not agree with him in his conclusions because he thinks Origen is great. I don't. But at the same time, what he does is that taking different parts of Romans, he goes through the various readings of people who interpreted Romans. And I think that might be worth your while if you're interested in seeing how Romans was translated and dealt with over time. Last thing is a reference work, obviously, more than anything else. Some of you may be wondering, look, I teach English Bible translations. I don't necessarily believe ESV is the only thing. So I'm not going to promote here and say ESV is the best translation ever. Having grown up in the NIV, our constant struggle in our home is trying to figure out what we're going to be using primarily. We use the ESV primarily now because of our church, but all my memorization growing up was done in the NIV. But NIV just recently abandoned me anyhow. They created the new NIV 2011, so I feel like it's time for me to move on as well. The ESV is the English Standard Version, which is a more conservative revision of the NRSV, Revised Standard Version RSV, thus the name ESV. There's a lot of controversy in its beginning, but I think it's a very fine translation done by many wonderful translators, and it has become, in many circles, the standard translation that the Reformed churches use. I'm not saying you have to use it. I think for any person, when you study the Bible, you want to have multiple translations open because you're going to have various strengths and weaknesses. Even the New Living Translation, which for me right now is my favorite translation going through in terms of studies, just because it's a very common language translation, meaning it's at a lower grade level. It's very comprehensible and sometimes better than most widely used translations at times. This is not to say that's my pulpit translation. My problem with the ESV is that ESV sometimes reads harder publicly. NIV read more fluidly for me behind the pulpit. So those are some of the things that I'm going to have to figure out for myself. But more importantly, it's not going to be one translation that gets everything right. So if you're an NAS person or the NIV person, etc., you may want to add ESV to that list and deal with the translation that way. But one of the things about the ESV I really like is that they've made it into an open translation, meaning they're not charging rights every time you get the ESV. So you can get it on your iPhone, you can get it on your computer, you can get it on the internet without having ever to worry about paying for these things. And I think that's right. I mean, this is one of those things where hopefully they're not trying to make money. Crossway doesn't. They're putting it into the ESV Foundation for continuing work in translation anyhow. And the ESV Study Bible, a couple of our faculty members contributed to it as well. And I think it's a fine piece of one volume work that you can use for your own personal study that's beneficial. And you also have online access price if you buy the hard volume. I mean, that is the actual paper copy. You can access the online version as well on your computer, where you have the study notes as well. May I just add, study Bibles have been a Reformed tradition for a long time. In fact, the Reformation Bible or the Geneva Study Bible began already in 1580 or 88 or so, where you had notes on the side that explained the difficult places in Scripture. So it's been a long tradition within the Reformed and Presbyterian circles. But it's limited, meaning they give you comments on things you already know. They don't give you a whole lot of comments on things you really are questioning. You don't have enough time. However, if you need a ready tool that you can look at, outline of books, histories behind the book, etc., this is a one volume that's a very helpful one. And if you're going to ask me, is this better or the Reformation Study Bible better, I say get both. Might as well be rich and not make a decision. So those are some books that I just want to highlight for you, not because those exist, the good books over there, because I just don't know all of them. These are books that I happen to know personally, but yet at the same time, not books that people are usually looking to purchase right away. So I just wanted to recommend those to you. Now, I know I cut into my time, but I did want to talk about books for a sec. There's one thing I forgot to end with, which in my last discussion, which is a wonderful quotation by Oscar Kuhlman, that I wanted to end with, which is that as he's talking about this already and not yet schema, he says, metaphorically, he says, Jesus' first coming is like D-Day, World War II. For those of you who know World War II well, I'm a big fan of World War II history, but in that, it's like D-Day, since that's when Satan was already defeated. The victory is assured, yet victory is not yet seen. And that's the schema he's thinking of as he's thinking of the already and the not yet. And so he says, the day or the victory day is the second coming, when Jesus' enemies will totally surrender and bow down to him. So that's how he makes the comparison between the first coming and the second coming of Christ and the already and the not yet schema, where Christ has already won. And in saying this, he concludes by saying, the hope of the final victory is so much more vivid because of the unshakably firm conviction that the battle that decides the victory has already taken place. No matter what your position on Revelation and interpretation of Revelation is, I think we can all agree that in its foundational message, Revelation simply means one thing, which is that God wins. That's what it's supposed to teach, that those who are persecuted and are struggling, no matter all the differences in the interpretation of millennium and so on, at the end, the message of Revelation is God wins. And that's what we're trying to point out here, that ultimately, on the cross, he has won victory. And the consummation of that victory will be seen upon his return in his second coming. In between the ages, we live as sojourners and pilgrims. But our topic for the next, 30, 35, 40 minutes, depending on when I finish, is life without letters. Writing letters, I don't think anybody does anymore. There was a period where I had a friend named Charles who got his English PhD at Purdue. And so while he was staying, we used to write letters, but not emails. I know it sounds kind of funny because he's a guy, I realize, but we would write letters. But for me, I don't like writing very much, handwriting, so I type them up, fold them up, and send them in these, commercial envelopes, etc. He, however, as an English major who with certain artistic sensibilities will write them on these fine stationaries with his fountain pen, which I would lose them. He'll put them in these nice envelopes, and he actually did have, I kid you not, this stamp with the wax. When my wife first saw them, she thought, who are these from? Well, it's from Charles. It was an awkward little conversation just because of the letters that were sent that way. But I can recall that's probably the last time I corresponded in letters. Nowadays, Anna, whenever I go on a trip, she would write a little letter and put it in my bag and say, don't read it until you get to the airport. And we read it, and she has this short little letters that she writes to me, and then I'm able to read it and enjoy that. But that's about the extent that we do. We write cards. But a time, the time that Paul represented was completely different than our own. And sometimes letter and letter writing and letter reading becomes foreign to us because we're just not used to it. So perhaps I can entertain someone. You know, by Thursday, we're all of us are a little groggy and tired. So I'm going to lighten things up by reading you a letter that you don't know anything about. Some of you may, because you may have heard this before. But I want you to listen very carefully, and I want you to pick out some details here, because the details aren't going to be readily apparent in the letter itself. The letter begins this way, and please, as I begin, I apologize to all the husbands who are going to hear things from your wives after this letter. My very dear Sarah, the indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. Lest I should not be able to write again, I feel impelled to write a few lines that may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. I have no misgivings about or lack of confidence in the cause in which I am engaged, and my courage does not halt or falter. I know how strongly American civilization now leans on the triumph of the government, and how great a debt we owe to those who went before us through the blood and sufferings of the revolution. And I am willing, perfectly willing, to lay down all my joys in this life to help maintain this government and to pay that debt. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence could break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me unresistibly on with all these chains to the battlefield. The memories of the blissful moments I have spent with you come creeping over me, and I feel most gratified to God and to you that I have enjoyed them for so long. And hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes of future years when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our sons grow up to honorable manhood around us. I have, I know, but few and small claims upon divine providence, but something whispers to me. Perhaps it is the wafted prayer of my little Edgar that I shall return to my loved ones unharmed. If I do not, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you. And when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults and the many pains I have caused you. How thoughtless and foolish I have oftentimes been. How gladly would I wish wash out with my tears every little spot on your upon your happiness. But, oh Sarah, if the dead can come back to this earth and flit unseen around those they loved,
is that right?
I shall always be near you, in the gladdest days and in the darkest nights, always, always. And if there be a soft breeze upon your cheek, it shall be my breath. As the cool air fans your throbbing temple, it shall be my spirit passing by. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone. And wait for thee, for we shall meet again. It's a beautiful letter. For a generation that grew up with LOLs and BTWs, this may not sound all that romantic and perhaps even over the top. But this is not going to be a tweet of 120 or 30 words that you can do. This is really different. This is an expression of one's love as he faces impending death to his loved one. Let me ask you, what are some facts from this letter you glean? Who's writing the letter? Who? I'm sorry? Stonewall Jackson? No. No. That was a good Presbyterian answer, though. No, it was not. Oh, you cheaters. this is from that documentary. I'm sure people have read it as well, but a documentary done by Ken Burns on the Civil War. When I first heard it with my wife, she was crying when she heard it, and we copied it down since and used it since. Yes, it is true. It's Solomon Ballou, right? But without knowing that name per a second, what are some facts from the letter you can glean? He's a believer. He talks about divine providence and what God has in store for him. Anything else?
He loves his country.
He loves his country for sure, no doubt. And it seems like he's serving in military, right? Getting ready for battle. They have sons. Yep, they have more than one son, although only one is named. His name is Edgar, and he's named. Yes, David?
His romance is taking him beyond the revealed word.
Yeah, his romance is taking him beyond the revealed word. That's very true. I don't know exactly how to react to that in a quick and witty way. Any others? There are a number of things we can glean, aren't there, right? That he's feeling like he's going to die, but he wants to express his love. But reading letters is like listening to one end of a phone conversation, right? You gain a lot from it, but there are a lot of things you don't know. Let me fill in some details for you. That is to say, here, it is written by Sullivan on July 4th, 1864 at Camp Clark, Washington. He was born in March 28, 1829 in Smithfield, Rhode Island, and he was a graduate at Brown University and law school, and he was a lawyer. He was killed a week later at the Battle of Battle of Bull Run, 7/21/1861. And so his premonition was actually right.
You can't write in 64 and die in 61.
It's called typo. I don't know. The number is 1864 is when he actually died. And you may, 61. He died in 61. He wrote it in 61. So the typo is on top rather than on the bottom. Tough crowd. He was married to Sarah Shumway on October 15, 1855, and had two children, Edgar, as you heard, in 1556, and the other child, William, was born...
18. This is why he went beyond biblical...
That's right. I'm a man of 16th century. 1856 and 1859. The children were not Methuselah's children. Here, Edgar was born before he went into the army. William was born after he joined the army. And then she was 24. That is, Sarah was 24 when he died. And according to records, she never did remarry. And she died at the age 80 in 1917. Now, what's the biggest irony of this particular letter was that the letter was never actually mailed. Sarah received other letters dated after this particular letter, but this letter was found among Sullivan's belongings when the governor of Rhode Island traveled to Virginia to retrieve the remains of his state's sons who died in battle. And so she never got to read it before he actually died. Letters are powerful. But letters are often incomplete. That is, we don't have a full picture because we're getting only one side of this equation. And this is why, perhaps, as we think about Paul's letters, as we think about interpreting Paul's letters, part of our difficulty is founded upon the fact that we are reading letters. These are incomplete pictures of everything that he's dealing with and everyone to whom he's actually writing. And this is why the interpreters require some savvy and dexterity in reading the letters, not because the letters themselves are always difficult, although there are plenty of difficult places where it requires us to see how clearer parts of Scripture help us to understand what Paul is trying to say. But more often than not, the struggle rises from the fact that these are letters not giving us all the information. Paul assumes that the readers know what he's talking about. Paul assumes that everyone knows the recipients to whom he's actually writing. So this is the element that causes us great problems. So in terms of our understanding of Paul, perhaps we can spend some time talking about letter writing 101 during Paul's time. That is to say, one of the things that perhaps that is under discuss is the fact that Paul often used secretaries. The technical word for this is amanuensis. This is why where Paul often says, "How I write big with my letters." Do you remember that in Galatians? And how he says sometimes here, having different authors who write the letter, and he adds his name. And as foreign as this may sound, this seems like a very logical thing in the first century. Not everyone was learned. And the practice of writing letters was done by those who were considered professionals. Some scribes are better than others. But oftentimes, Paul's amanuensis or secretaries were his co-authors. And there is a great argument to be made that when he, in the introduction, despite the fact that he's with a number of people, for instance, when we were reading Colossians yesterday, or any other letters, although we know at the end of the letter, he is actually writing in the presence of many people, he only mentioned one or two people at the beginning of the letter, saying Silas or Timothy and so on included in the title of the letter. And most people assume, I think rightly so, that these were co-authors with Paul. These were often the individuals who functioned as secretaries of Paul, people who might have been involved with Paul in writing the letter. Because unlike the picture we see there that we start with every lesson, he probably didn't have a table with a bunch of books open so that he can refer to these things and write his letters. He was on the move often, and even if he's not on the move, this kind of desk writing with a nice little pen and everything else is not the norm. And so here, secretaries often are used and employed to write these letters. Sometimes you see this in our own present circumstances. And if you're interested in reading more about first century letter writing, there is a book called First Century Letter Writing by E. Randolph Richards in the back table there that might be of interest to you, that goes through all the elements of first century letter writing more beyond what many of us may be interested in. But here at the end, the final authority and responsibility falls upon Paul, because he's the one who's writing the letter. Right? And in that sense, as he dictates and writes the letter, here there are various ways in which the secretaries actually get involved. But one thing to keep in mind, part of the reason why the secretary is important is not only because it explains the way first century letters were written, it also explains why sometimes there are stylistic differences. One of the arguments often given for letters being non-Pauline, that traditionally, at least in the academic circles, there are only few books that are actually Pauline. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, probably 1st Thessalonians with certainty, and 2nd Thessalonians most likely, and Philemon were the only books that were considered authentic Paul, perhaps Galatians. Right? If you take out the 2 Thessalonians, probably Galatians fits into that category. So 7 out of 13 were authentically Paul, is basically what they're saying. And one of the reasons why they give for that is not only changes in theological ideas that Paul presents, but also stylistic differences. Stylistic differences shown not only in terms of syntax and grammar, but also diction, what kind of words he uses. But oftentimes, we have to keep in mind, not only are circumstances changing for Paul from city to city, church to church, and as well as theological issues that he's discussing are changing from place to place, as well as the makeup of the group to whom he's actually writing. But just as importantly, there are co-authors as well as secretaries that are involved in the writings of Paul's letters. Which brings up the secondary question of, then, how did we have all 13 letters of Paul? When Paul writes in 2 Timothy that all of Scripture is God-breathed, what did he consider Scripture? He's talking about the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. Then how is it that we've come to collect all 13 books? There are a lot of theories. There are theories such as a church decided to circulate the letter and they found out another one had the letter of Paul. There was a slow evolutionary compilation that took place over time. There might have been an editor, someone who decided, you know what, I'm going to bring together all of Paul's letters, and decided to go from place to place looking for Paul's letters and bringing them together as 13 letters. Those are all possibilities, right? Slow, progressive finding of these letters by various churches, or somebody who's a dedicated editor bringing them together at some later period. But the most likely scenario, although whether we prove this or not is inconsequential to our confidence in the word that's written by Paul, is most likely that, as it was the practice in the first century, you make copies of your letters. That is, when you write letters, almost certainly you had a second copy made, unless there was reasons why it couldn't be made. And there is good argument to be made that most likely that there is a second collection of all the letters that was kept, probably by Paul, of the letters that he wrote. And this is part of the reason why we see some of the letters repeating same phraseology as well as almost exact ideas one from the next. Most likely him having some kind of source in front of him, most likely his own writings that he wrote as well. So the prevailing opinion now is the fact that this is most likely something of a collection that arises not because editor chose to or that church happen chance came upon these writings, but most likely he kept a second copy of his own writings. Kept it for record purposes. And this is the most prevailing opinion when it comes to Paul's letter writing, letter collection, and in fact, this is the most common way first century letters were written. Which means that if indeed letter writing was a common feature of the first century, there are certain things to keep in mind. That is, that letters have certain formal characteristics. All the letters have certain formal way in which they are actually written. And each of these forms play a major role in interpreting Paul. That is to say, in the biggest divisions, we have opening, body, and closing. Here, perhaps we could have spent more time going through individual ideas that are found here. My intention, at least initially, was to apply it by going through one of the books, particularly Corinthians. But perhaps I could dwell a little bit longer here by pointing out the opening and body and closing, while not always distinguishable clearly, really are the larger patterns by which Paul's letters were constructed. And the openings are just as important as anything else, just because it has four major components to the openings. That is, unlike our tendency to just gloss over the openings and gloss over the closing to get to the meat portion, and I understand how that feels. The meat portion, the middle portion, seem to be the most important. Kind of like many of us may remember that commercial from the 80s where the lady comes into a hamburger joint and she says, "Where's the beef? Who cares about the bread on the outside or the condiments in between?" When she saw that the burger couldn't see the meat in the burger, that was the famous question that she asked that made all of us laugh for some time. And it's true. The body is the meat portion of Paul's letters. But before we go headlong into the body, we have to recognize that opening gives us a lot of clues as to how we ought to interpret rest of the body. And the reason for that is that we have the sender, we have the addressee, we have the greetings, and then we have the blessings and prayer. And oftentimes, the way he sends out the sender is just as important as anything else. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1. Forgive me for not having it on the back. This is not exactly what I thought I was going to spend more time on. But if you look at Galatians chapter 1, look at how Paul introduces himself. He begins by saying, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." What do you think his point is? Because this is not how he always introduces himself. Would you agree? He doesn't spend so much time expressing or explaining from whom he has been called an apostle. He usually has to simply say, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." That's what he does in Romans. And he doesn't sit there laboring the point that he hasn't been called by men. But look at what he does here. It says, "Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ." Why does he do this? Because the whole book and the rest of the book, he's going to be spending time defending that he's an apostle. You're not. And what I preach to you is valid and true. And as if he's not done pointing out, because he wants to make sure, and we read this in Galatians 1 yesterday in his descriptions, that when he came to know the gospel, he didn't know the gospel by some man teaching him. He learned it through Christ, who was a revelation of himself. But he goes on to say in verse 2, "And all the brothers who are with me." And all the brothers who are with me. He wants to make sure that you know that he is standing in line with the rest of the brothers. It's not just that he's not called by man, but called by Christ. Here, he has the backing of all these leaders of the church. And so from the beginning of the letter, he makes very clear what he hopes to accomplish in the letter. And he sends his first salvo from the beginning indicating who he is, even in the way he describes the sender himself. And so while we often find ourselves gliding over the introduction, there are reasons why he writes the way he does in the introduction. For instance, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As he begins in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, who most likely was a participant in writing this letter as a co-writer, here he says, in terms of addressees, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, to Galatians, he simply said, to the church in Galatia. But now he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He could have simply said, to those of you in Corinth, and moved on. No. You know, every letter was precious here. Ink was costly. Paper was not easy either. But yet, he spends time indicating to whom he's writing by describing them. Why would he belabor this point with the Corinthians? What's going on in the Corinthian church?
Sucked back into the world.
They're getting sucked back into the world. And by being sucked back into the world, what's happening to them in the church? There is division in the church. Some group saying, I'm better than you. Some other saying, I'm more sanctified than you. I'm more gifted than you are. Notice the themes that are coming through even in the way he addresses them as he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. All of them sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, not just individually, together, and all those who in every place. He's trying to point out, you're not that unique. You are like any other believers who surround you, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is a very important point, isn't it? That even from the beginning, he instructs them in terms of how they ought to be. And then he includes in the introduction his greeting. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is probably the most common way things were handled in terms of the opening. But one thing we do know is that he's combining a Greek greeting of this kind of hello into a terminology of grace, and the Hebrew greeting of peace into a shalom. It's combined together in terms of his greeting to them. But this peace and grace comes not by some kind of just simply saying hello. He always makes clear where this is from. This is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but he's not done with the opening. Opening is quite involved because this is where he sets up the tone and theme for what he wants to say. In writing this case, here, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, like anything else, now introduces for us what we are to do. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, who most likely was a co-author in terms of the letter writing here, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I mentioned to you a couple nights ago that it's a significant phraseology there, one next to each other. And in the original, they're both same preposition, in and in. That is, he's writing to those who are in Christ, his popular way, his most common way of indicating our union with Christ, who are in Christ in Colossae. That is, how does the former fact of our union with Christ affect the latter, is the whole theme of Colossians. And the reason for that is simply because Colossians were struggling with understanding how they ought to live in this world as fledgling young Christians. They didn't know how to deal with the pressures from outside. It was a small church because it was a small church in a small city. There were bigger cities that were nearby, Hierapolis, Laodicea, even the city that he actually mentions in this letter. And here, there are other churches he could have written to, but he wrote to this church, and he asked them to share the letter with others. But in representing this case of how one Christian should live, here, many have argued the case of, hey, how do we understand the people to whom he's writing? And Colossians has been an object of great dispute for a long time because there are no less than 40 potential oppositions that were suggested by the scholars about Colossians. The reason I can come back to Colossians for just a moment, and today I was actually going to talk about Corinthians. The reason I'm not advancing the slides is because I was going to spend more time speaking about Corinthians. But let me just discuss Colossians for the next 10 minutes or so, and then we're going to have to end our session anyways. My apologies. But if you look at Colossians, this is the way that we're struggling with it, because oftentimes, because we're reading a letter, we do not know the issues and the occasions that prompted such letters to be sent. And so Colossians, people have posited 40 different possible problems. Problems arising from Jewish apocalyptic religion or Gnostic tendencies of the time. You name it, there are potentials in terms of the reasons why Paul wrote the letter in the first place. Most likely, as recently as Clinton Arnold of Talbot Theological Seminary around here has argued, I think persuasively, that Colossians is primarily about syncretism, what he calls the folk religion of the time, where people were willing to mix their religious ideologies and bring Christ on as an added bonus to their religion. As you can see, before, when a Greek society was turning into a Roman society, they didn't create new gods. What they did was simply change the names of the gods to fit their own gods. This is why you have multiple names for the same god. And what they did was they wanted to make sure that all the gods were covered. And the tendency of the Colossian Christians was to use Christ the same way. If he indeed is God, we want to make sure we don't displease him either, because the tendency of religiosity during that time period was not to offend your gods, because they may bring demise to your lives. So the desire was to add Jesus to this pantheon of gods. So it was Jesus plus something else. This kind of Jesus plus something else tendencies probably most generally explains to us what happens. To these people who are living in fear because they're small and pressured by the religiosity of their time, look at what he does. Having introduced himself and having introduced the initial theology, look at what he does in thanksgiving and prayer. I'm sure many of your translations have this thanksgiving and prayer. This is the main part of the opening address. Its effect, although its words are several things, its effect is both didactic, that is, it teaches us something. It's liturgical, that is, often this is the element that we choose to use as a part of our worship. And it's parenetic, that is, inside are found things of exhortational value. Even already, despite the fact that he hasn't gotten into the core of his theological teaching, in his prayers and blessings, he already teaches us things that we should be applying in our lives. So to those Colossians who represent a very small church in this small city, fearing as they are a small group of people learning how to adjust to the pressures of anti-Christian opposition and people who are saying that you should not just stay with Christianity, this is what he says in his opening. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." And notice what he does. The triadic nature of Christian virtues. We heard of your faith. And how does this faith come? Because of the hope laid for you in heaven. Notice Colossians goes back and forth between heaven, 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 heaven. And this hope which gives you faith is stored up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. Now, he's coming out of that triadic virtues where he said the faith in Christ Jesus, which leads to the love that they have for all the saints, because of the hope laid for them in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. To these Christians who are sitting there now feeling pressured to revert back to their own ways, here Paul says, the gospel that was proclaimed to you, by which you have love, hope, and faith, this is the same gospel that's being proclaimed throughout the world. He helps them to situate themselves beyond their own locality to a world locality. While the church that you see is small and visible, the church as God sees it is Catholic in the small c sense, universal and large. You belong to these churches because you also receive the same gospel, he is telling them. And notice the personification of the gospel. That is, the gospel seems active. For what's doing here is that the world is bearing fruit and growing, and it goes back to their own locality, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transport us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To these believers who are thinking small among themselves and are living in fear, He expands their horizon, even in the introduction. So we think of this primarily as just about His prayer to them, but His prayer has a didactic and applicational force. He is saying, don't think of yourselves simply as people in Colossae, for you are mere a small part of the larger church of God. And this church, having received the same gospel as you, is expanding and growing, empowered and bearing fruit. It's moving, right? It's moving. This movement of the gospel, Colossians may never see, because that's where they're situated and located. But He wants them to understand that the church as God sees it is different than the church they see. The church they see is small and weak and not empowered. Church as God sees it is moving and growing, expanding and bearing fruit. This is Paul's prayer, where we ought to understand not only prayer and how to pray, but there is a reason for his prayer and thanksgiving. It's instructive to the Colossians. This is all in the introduction. And he ends this introductory section with the culminating discussion in verse 15 through verse 20. That ends the discussion in verse 23, where 15 through 20 argued that simply what? As verse 17 summarized for us, and He is before all things. And in Him, which is the center of the chiasm. Maybe you've heard of the word chiasm. It's the central part to which all the points lead. We're having talked about how Christ is the creator of all things. Now, after verse 17, he talks about how Christ is the redeemer of all things. And verse 17 is the heart of the message of verses 15 through 20, where he says, Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is to say, even in the introduction, he gives the answer that he wants all of them to understand in the book of Colossians. The answer is simply Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. He is supreme over all things. This is the kind of the moment for Joshua when he brought people together for a covenant renewal ceremony in Joshua 24, where he says, you can follow God of Abraham, Isaac, and God of Abraham, or you can follow the gods that we just defeated. There's a certain cynical humor involved in this. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord, he says. And Paul is pointing out, here, I know you're struggling with other gods and competing notions of religiosity, but I'm going to tell you, Christ created everything, Christ redeemed all things, Christ is the supreme answer to all things. And to be honest, the whole of Colossians, no matter what the historical situation may be, is surrounded by this answer, that Christ is the answer to all. May I tell the young people here, when you get in trouble in Sunday school and somebody asks you a question, your answer 9 out of 10 times, like your SAT C's, it's Jesus Christ. When we do family devotions, our kids have caught on already. And when we ask a question, their immediate answer is, first of all, Jesus Christ. And then if we say wrong, they look for some other answer. They know what we're trying to do. Although I remember this one time when we were reading through the wedding at Cana. And this is only 2 or 3 months ago, but usually I read the passage and we discuss it together. I ask questions. Anna does really well with questions because she's at a point where she understands questions, can answer them well. Simeon, not so much. And so Mrs. Rollins reminded me very gently that at some age I can't make fun of my kids anymore. And so I'm gonna do it as much as I can before they grow up and understand what I'm trying to say. And they're not here, frankly. And I said, so what ran out at this wedding? And Simeon goes, cupcakes. Because for him, a party is not a true party without cupcakes. And what must have ran out were cupcakes. And he keeps talking about how cupcakes were gone, and we need to now get more cupcakes. I'm not exactly sure what he got out of that Bible lesson, but at least if he knows now that Jesus makes cupcakes, I'm satisfied with that level of knowledge. But Paul is having this moment where he's teaching us in the introduction that the answer is simply Jesus Christ. All this in the introduction, in terms of compacting it. I'm running out of time here. I realize the kids are waiting in the back for us. But let me end by just simply pointing out that here, not only are there form of letters that we have to keep in mind, as readers of the letters, we have to keep in mind that this is addressed to different particular situations and particular people. Here, Paul can sound like a libertine in writing to the Galatians. At the same time, he can sound like a legalist writing to the Corinthian church because he's emphasizing different aspects of the gospel. In reality, Paul is stressing liberty because Galatians were infected with legalism, and Paul highlighted obedience in 1 Corinthians because of immoral behavior of that church. But in neither place is he trying to articulate a comprehensive picture of obedience. This is why we have to be very careful in terms of how we interpret a particular verse. Whenever people ask me, show me the verse where it says something, while I understand what they're trying to do here, oftentimes scripture is interrelated. And in that sense, Paul has to be understood in light of all 13 letters. This is why I'm encouraging you, as much as you can, read all 13 letters together, because you get a full sense of all the things that Paul is trying to keep in mind. We have to keep in mind that this is one side of that conversation, and we have to always try to figure out the specific situation and the recipients. We consider this kind of reading what we call mirror reading. As you stand in front of a mirror, you're only getting one side of the picture, and opposite at that. You're going to have to piece together the picture in order to get the whole thing. And oftentimes, the way when you read Paul, the way you can gain a sense of what the situation is that sometimes it's explicit. That is, Paul begins several sections of 1 Corinthians by saying, oh, by the way, you asked me about marriage, let me address that for you. Do you remember that? And the situation he addresses explicitly. And so oftentimes your interpretation will be dependent upon the explicit nature of the way he talks about a certain passage and certain book. Other times, the way you figure out is gently understanding the frequency of certain ideas. Not only frequency of ideas that he opposes, but the frequency of ideas that he keeps advocating. Both are potential guidelines in helping us to overcome the 2,000 years of history that we do not share. And it's a segue into understanding Paul and reading him in terms of the addressing of the issues that Paul has specifically in mind. Well, we're not able to cover a whole lot of material, but two things to keep in mind, even from this short discussion of the letters. That one, we have to keep in mind that Paul writes from a certain perspective and structure, that even the opening of the letters, as much as the body of the letters, give indications of the themes that he's trying to teach. And oftentimes, more often than not, the opening and the endings give you a better understanding of the theme of the whole book than the body itself at times. And that's important to me and to you as readers of Paul, is because you want to have a certain thrust and thread of what he's trying to say. You want to get a basic sense of the flow of argument that he's trying to make. And so here I want to encourage you to pay attention to the opening and the ending. But the second thing to keep in mind is the fact that letters are occasional. These are written to specific people at specific times. You have to make every effort, not only to understand the surrounding circumstances for which a lot of commentaries and study Bibles are helpful, but also in your reading, pay attention to the explicit explanation surrounding the text, as well as the frequency with which he emphasizes one or the other points. That gives you some clues as to what he's trying to discuss, which hopefully helps us in some way in reading the words that he wrote in these letters. This is not the best way I want to end this section, but I'm sure food is more imperative at this point. So let me end with prayer here. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we are so grateful that you give us a chance to study your word. Lord, we are busy sometimes reading so many things around us, but sometimes we do not dedicate our time and our effort to the reading of your word as much as we should. But we are people of the word, and we are people who want to hear your voice. And you have revealed yourself in these words, and it's living. It cuts like a double-edged sword into our hearts. And I ask that Spirit will encourage us to seek to read the word and to enjoy it and to revel in it. And I pray that you illuminate these teachings to our minds. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.